Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Our speaker this morning will be Sister Monique Daly after our special music.
Lord, when you placed your hands upon me, I knew that I would never be the same. For in that moment I became your servant. And since that day I only have one aim. My soul desire is to be used, an empty vessel longing to be filled by you. My soul desire is to serve you, Lord, to do your perfect will, to work each day and build your kingdom. This is my soul desire. Lord, I do not seek to claim the glory. I only wish to be under your control. For I know that you alone are worthy, and it's you who place this longing in my soul. My soul desire is to be used, an empty vessel longing to be filled by you. My soul desire is to serve you, Lord, to do your perfect will, to work each day and build your kingdom. This is my soul desire. Oh, my soul desire is to be used, an empty vessel longing to be filled by you. My soul desire is to serve you, Lord, to do your perfect will, to work each day and build your kingdom. This is my soul desire. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love, at the impulse of thy love.
Amen. Guess her leaving is my cue to step up. Good morning and happy Sabbath, everyone.
Good morning.
Okay. Going to start again with not really a scripture reading, but if everyone could turn to Matthew 22, I'm going to read in your hearing, verses 1 through 14. Amen when you have it. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them, again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servant, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. I gotta take this thing off. I feel like I can't breathe. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, not my words this morning be spoken, but your words be heard today by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. The marriage represents the uniting of divinity and humanity. Turn with me to John 1. We're going to look at verse 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That was, I'll say, the second marriage, because the first marriage that we know about happened in the Garden of Eden that God made. The second was that uniting of Christ being married to man's flesh, sinful flesh. The word made means here to be married to. And God made a covenant to become one with flesh. The wedding there being called is the merging of humanity and divinity. And if we respond to the call that Christ is inviting us to come to of the wedding invitation, we must be prepared to meet that merging of humanity and divinity. My question today is, whose humanity and whose divinity? Romans 8, 7. Is our flesh capable of loving God Romans 8:7 says that because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. This means that it is impossible to like the things of God because our flesh hates God. So this wedding being spoken of and the merging of humanity with divinity spoken of by the wedding isn't referring to our humanity. It's talking about the humanity of Christ, which has been glorified already, which has the authority now to come into our lives and reign supreme and connect with divinity. Why? Why Christ's humanity? Because Christ is the only one that has lived a victorious life. So it has to be his humanity, not ours. I don't want this point to get confused, but God cannot be acquainted with our humanity because it hates the things of God. And what we find sometimes is that we try to condition or discipline our mind into appreciating or liking the things of God. We, through the flesh, try to please God, but we cannot do it. You cannot please God. And Romans 3, 20 to 25 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through his faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. When it says faith in his blood, we now are counting on Christ's lineage. It is not through my blood, but it's through Christ's pure blood, his pure mind, and I'm now a part of his lineage. When the wedding feast invitation comes, our responsibility is to first surrender everything that we are doing. If you take note, all the people beforehand had an excuse as to why they couldn't come, and it all dealt with work. If you look in Luke chapter 14 and 18, and you go down and it begins to talk about the different things, it says, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. I have bought a piece of ground and must need go and see it. Another said that I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go prove them. Another said, I have married a wife, therefore, and I can't come. All of them had excuses that had to deal with work. When we respond to the call, we must realize that it's not work-oriented because my flesh cannot please God. We cannot work our way to righteousness. We must be willing to allow the flesh to die, and if the flesh will die, then Christ can live. The biggest challenge that I believe we face is that the flesh doesn't want to die. It wants to remain alive. How many of you are still fighting, and you don't have to raise your hand? I'll raise mine. But how many of you are fighting some of the same sins now that you were fighting when you first came to Christ? Some of the same sins. We argue and we bargain with the flesh after we've killed it, yet we are taught that we are not to communicate with the dead. Spiritualism. We have to stop doing this. We must understand that there is nothing short of total perfection that's acceptable to God at any moment. Whenever God looks at us, if we are not complete in Him, we are not accepted. Why aren't we accepted if we're not complete? We must understand that there's a difference in being perfect and being perfected. You can be perfect while being perfected, and when you surrender your heart to God, when you give up self to God, we become complete in Christ. But He still has a work to do in us. Too many of us are focused on the works of the law instead of accepting freely what God has already done. When you surrender to God, what then happens is God has to then awaken every individual sin that you have in you and bring it forth, every temptation that you would be known to fall to, and He will discuss it with you and get your permission to take it away. And upon having your permission now to remove it, God gives the devil permission to come and tempt you. So in other words, if you give your heart to God right now, every sin in your life is done away with because Christ's divinity now comes into you along with His humanity. They cannot live simultaneously. If the power of God, the full power of God, were to merge with your humanity, you would die. You would not be able to withstand it. So when you say you surrender, at that moment, His hand grabs hold of yourself, and His hand holds yourself into subjection. And then His divinity comes into you with His humanity, and now it's ready to live in you. But humanity has to ask your permission for divinity to reign supreme in you. Several things take place upon surrender. And the spirit of prophecy says that when the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the heart. What takes possession of the new heart? When does the new heart come? Immediately, the moment that you say, I give myself up to you, Lord, you receive a new heart and you receive new power. So simultaneously, even before the new power comes, you're receiving a new heart. Now, whose heart is it? It's Christ's heart, because we have to remember that it can't be ours. He puts His mind in you immediately upon surrender. And when you surrender, you need to realize that you now have new power and a new heart. It's often because the flesh is alive that when things kind of go along with you, when you're doing something, the flesh is alive. Because there's no real struggle there. That's how you can tell when the flesh is still alive. But when the flesh dies, there's usually this tension, this fight that you feel that's going on. And you know that the flesh is being crucified. Our old power is under subjection because we've given God permission to hold it under subjection. And our nature is going to fight against it. The rest of the quote says that a change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. So now, so far, we've found three things. We found a new power, we found a new heart, and we found a change. The rest of the quote is, it is a supernatural work bringing a supernatural element into human nature. So Christ's divinity is in the most holy place right now, fighting for you with His humanity in you. keeping the flesh under subjection. And when you put that together with this statement from Our High Calling, page 323, it says, God measures and weighs every temptation before it comes upon the believer. He looks at your circumstances at that moment. So this means that God is looking at my situation from every possible angle that he can to determine whether I will be able to bear it, if I'm strong enough at that time to get through it and to overcome it. What if Christ, if you think with me, what if Christ at the time of him being in Gethsemane, what if he had came straight out of Gethsemane and went straight to the cross? He may have possibly failed because he may not have been fully ready to face what the cross had to bring. He needed everything that happened between Gethsemane and the cross to happen, to continue to strengthen him, so that in doing all of those things, he could give a complete sacrifice. There were no shortcuts that he could take. The message of righteousness by faith, it can look sometimes as though God is being unbending in his judgment towards us, but that's because everything for us to be saved has been done, and all we have to do is accept it by believing. The spirit of prophecy says that he who does not have sufficient faith to believe that the power of the indwelling Christ by partaking of his divine nature, if we do not believe that we can break off our sins by righteousness, then we do not have the faith that will allow us to have entrance into the city of God, the New Jerusalem. We don't believe that we actually have new power and new heart when we come to Christ because we keep on falling to the same temptations over and over when they come. We don't believe and we don't show because we don't test God to prove him to see if his word is true when he says that he has given us this new power, this new heart, and a change. It's like if someone gave you a car and they said, okay, there's a car here and there's a car there. This car goes way faster and runs way better than this car over here. And you're out to get a car. Well, what you're going to end up doing is you want to test the car. You want to prove it to see if what the person is telling you is actually so. So you get in that car, the one car, and you drive and you see. You're like, oh, it's okay. Now I'm going to go get in the other car and I'm going to see if it runs that much better and faster than this other one over here. And when you do that and you see that what the person told you was accurate, you believe them. When God tells us something, helping us to believe can just be a matter of us having that faith to step out and actually prove God and test him and take him at his word when he tells us something and not look at those temptations as though they cannot be overcome when he says, I've given you new power, a new heart, and a change, and it's all mine. It's Christ living in you. Messages to Young People, page 147, says, to make God's grace our own, we must act our part. The Lord does not propose to perform for us the willing or the doing. His grace is given to work in us to will and to do, but never as a substitute for our effort. Our souls are to be aroused to cooperate, and the Holy Spirit works in us that we may work out our own salvation. So there is something that we need to do in order to be able to attain this, to defeat these temptations that we have. We have to be willing to allow Christ to work in us. And I believe that for this to truly happen, we must be given a true spirit of repentance for being sorry for sin and the nature of it, not just the consequences alone, because that's not being truly repentant. Once we have fully reflected on the nature of sin and have asked God for the spirit of repentance, temptations become easier to deal with and less of a temptation, and we have less of a desire towards it, and the hold that it had on us is lessened. That coupled with the new power, the new heart, and the change, it makes it easier for us to overcome it. In Steps to Christ, page 12 says, repentance includes sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. We shall not renounce sin unless we see its sinfulness. Until we turn away from it in heart, there will be no real change in the life. Understand that repentance isn't something that we can conjure up on our own. The Bible and the spirit of prophecy says that it's a gift of God. Acts 5, 30 and 31 says that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a gift from God and not something that we can make up. It comes from God, and people will say, oh, you need to repent. And I've heard people go into saying, you know, getting people to recite the sinner's prayer, and within the sinner's prayer, they say, Lord, I repent. But you can't repent on your own. You can't truly repent on your own. Unless it's given to you by God, you can't really repent. After the heart has experienced the true sorrow for sin, then God can give you repentance. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 324 says, by the manifestation of his love, by the entreating of his spirit, he woos men to repentance. For repentance is the gift of God, and whom he pardons, he first makes penitent. We must understand that it's impossible to really repent of sin if we enjoy it. We go to God over and over again asking God to forgive us for a sin that we aren't really truly sick and tired of. We might be getting there, but our cup hasn't really been filled up with, you know, not wanting to do it anymore. Maybe at that moment we're like, oh my gosh, I'm tired of this, but are we really, really tired of it? Are we so sick and sickened by the sin of it that it repulses us and almost makes us want to throw up because it just does something to our stomachs to just, ugh, I can't stand. If you just think of the worst thing that you can't stand the smell of it, you can't stand the taste of it, you can't stand the way that it looks, the way that it feels. If those things that you do, those sinful things that you do, if they were like that, you wouldn't do them because you wouldn't have a stomach for them. It'd be easy to turn away from it because you'd be so sick of it. You'd be so tired of it. But we continue to play these games with God and ask for forgiveness for something that he knows we're going to go right back to. And so why would he play around and give us forgiveness, or not forgiveness, but a repentant spirit for something that he knows we're not really sorry for? We may end up being sorry for the consequence of it later, but if we're not really sorry for it within our heart and have a desire to truly turn away from it, we're just going to keep on going back to that same sin and doing it over and over again. The only way that we'll get tired of sinning is by beholding the ultimate price that had to be paid for sin, and that's Christ on the cross. Steps to Christ, page 15, says that Christ must be revealed to the sinner as the Savior dying for the sins of the world. And as we behold the Lamb of God upon the cross of Calvary, the mystery of redemption begins to unfold to our minds, and the goodness of God leads us to repentance. In dying for sinners, Christ manifested a love that is incomprehensible, and as the sinner beholds this love, it softens the heart. It impresses the mind and inspires contrition in the soul. Steps to Christ has really become one of my most favorite readings. And there was a passage in here that if you would just bear with me, I wanted to read to you. The spirit of prophecy says that for us to really feel a true sense of repentance, that we need to be reflecting at least 1 hour a day on the cross and Christ and the ultimate sin, the ultimate price that had to be paid for sin, and really, really taking a heartfelt look at Christ's life and what God had to give up just for sin. Let me find this. I think this is it. Okay. It is true that men sometimes become ashamed of their sinful ways and give up some of their evil habits before they are conscious that they're being drawn to Christ. But whenever they make an effort to reform from a sincere desire to do right, it is the power of Christ that is drawing them, an influence of which they are unconscious. Work upon the soul, and the conscience is quickened, and the outward life is amended. And as Christ draws them to look upon his cross, to behold him whom their sins have pierced, the commandment comes home to the conscience. The wickedness of their life, the deep-seated sin of the soul, is revealed to them, and they begin to comprehend something of the righteousness of Christ and exclaim, "What is sin? That it should require such a sacrifice for the redemption of its victim. Was all this love, all this suffering, all this humiliation demanded that we might not perish but have everlasting life?" The sinner may resist this love, may refuse to be drawn to Christ, but if he does not resist, he will be drawn to Jesus. A knowledge of the plan of salvation will lead him to the foot of the cross in repentance for his sins, which have caused the suffering of God's dear Son. An example of this is when you look at David and his prayer. When he prayed, he was not trying to ask God to shield him from the consequences of what happened. He was asking God to search him, search his heart, to really look at him. When he was telling God what he had done and what he was asking forgiveness for, he went into detail. And when we ask God to forgive us, it can't just be, "God, forgive me of my sins," and you just let it go. We need to see the enormity and the magnitude of that sin and really feeling sorry for sin and what it's done in our lives, to us, to the whole human race, and especially to Christ. When I talk to my kids and I tell them, "You need to ask such and such to forgive you," and they go and they ask, "Will you forgive me?" Forgiveness for what? And how many of us are really going into detail? Lord, forgive me today, because you know what? I just didn't care. I knew that this was going to happen, but instead, I went right ahead and I did X, Y, and Z. And now that I'm really looking at it, God, I see how horrible it was. And I just can't even believe that I allowed myself to even go into doing something like that. But I need you to just cleanse me and really forgive me. And I'm not asking you, Lord, to take away the consequence of it, but really allow me to see the magnitude of this sin and give me a spirit of repentance. Change my heart. Not even change it. Give me a new heart. Because the ones that I'm working with right now is going to keep on doing the same thing, and it's not going to care. I need you to give me that new power, that new heart, so that I can have a change. That's what we need. We really need the new power, the new heart that comes with that power and that change. There were so many things in here that just really touched me. Ask him to give you repentance, to reveal Christ to you in his infinite love, in his perfect purity. In the Savior's life, the principles of God's law. It is as we behold him, as the light from our Savior falls upon us, that we see the sinfulness of our own hearts. And once we really begin to reflect on Christ's life and what has happened, when we face those temptations, they become a lot easier to deal with when we are sincere in asking God to just give me a spirit of repentance. Help me to see the magnitude of sin, not its consequences, but just sin, the nastiness of its nature. Help me to hate sin the way you hate sin, Lord, so that when that temptation comes, I can actually look at it and say, it's not even a temptation anymore. That's how we become victorious. And through just taking what Christ has offered us freely, we receive that righteousness through faith, having the faith, taking God by his word, and knowing that he's going to do his part, but we've also got to do ours. In seeing the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and then asking God to give us the spirit of repentance with a sorrowful heart, turn from sin, we are now able to fully accept the invitation to the wedding feast and allow that new power and new heart to be in full control. And we're then better able to leave all temptations at the door. And if this is your desire this morning, I ask that you would stand with me as we ask the Lord to give each of us a spirit of repentance so that he can begin to reign supreme in our lives. Heavenly Father, we have heard the things that you have said to us this morning. And Lord, we are sorry. We are sorry for the sinfulness that has overtaken our lives, the nature of sin, Lord, the evilness of it and the wickedness of it. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to hate sin as much as you do, so that we won't even be tempted by those things that we used to be tempted by. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit and for your word. And we want to step out on faith today and take you at your word. We ask that you would come into our hearts, Father, as we surrender them to you. Give us that new power. Give us that new heart. And give us a change. In Christ's name, amen.